This is Voice of Calvary tape number P104. Dr. Jack MacArthur is preaching to his Sunday morning congregation in the First Baptist Church of Eugene, Oregon. The message this morning is the fourth and concluding message in a series of four on the general theme Jesus the Messiah, and is entitled Prophecies Concerning His Suffering, Death, and Resurrection.
Beginning at Isaiah 52, verse 13. Will you follow along as I read to you? Behold, my servant shall deal prudently. He shall be exalted and extolled and be very high. As many as were astonished at thee, his visage was so marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of man. So shall he sprinkle many nations. The kings shall shut their mouths at him, for that which had not been told them shall they see, and that which they had not heard shall they consider. Who hath believed our report, and to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? For he shall grow up before him like a tender plant, and like a root out of dry ground. He hath no form nor comeliness, and when we shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. He is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is dumb, so he openeth not his mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment, and who shall declare his generation? For he was cut off out of the land of the living. For the transgression of my people was he stricken. And he made his grave with the wicked, and with the rich in his death, because he had done no violence, neither was any deceit in his mouth. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him to grief. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied. By his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore will I divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he hath poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bore the sin of many, and made intercession for the transgressors. That our Lord Jesus Christ was predicted centuries before he came will not be questioned by anyone who believes that he is the truth, and that believes what has been spoken by the Holy Spirit. In Acts 10:43, Peter said to all of those who gathered at the house of Cornelius to hear his message, "To him, to Jesus Christ, give all the prophets witness." I want you to notice something. We're informed in the 18th chapter of Acts, verses 27 and 28, that when the Apostle Paul was in Achaia, he mightily convinced the Jews publicly, showing by the scriptures that Jesus was the Christ. And we can never forget that thrilling scene when the apostle appears in the presence of the petty king Agrippa, and he declares that Jesus is Israel's Messiah. And we're told in that remarkable passage of scripture that cites for us the drama of the occasion, that the apostle confined his witness, listen carefully, to none other thing than those things which the prophets and Moses did say should come. And then he appealed to the king by asking, "Believest thou the prophets?" Then he made the affirmation, I know that thou believest. The last glimpse we get of this flaming zealot in the book of Acts is when he is in Rome. And once again, he is expounding and testifying the kingdom of God. And we read in that final chapter of the Acts of the Apostles that he is persuading the Jews concerning Jesus, both out of the law of Moses and out of the prophets. Before our Lord was nailed to that awful instrument of death, he said to his disciples in Luke 18:31, Behold, we go up to Jerusalem, and all things which are written by the prophets shall be accomplished unto the Son of Man. And as he approached those indescribable hours of his agony in Gethsemane, when under the pressure of the world's sin there began to seep and to drip from the body of his flesh great drops of blood, we remember that he said in Luke 22:37, This which is written must be fulfilled in me. And then he quoted Isaiah 53. He was reckoned with the transgressors, for that which concerneth me hath fulfillment. It is sometimes very difficult to understand how our Jewish friends disavow and disown and repudiate Jesus Christ as Messiah when prophecy and history converge with such accuracy in the person of Jesus Christ. Those who object to Jesus being Israel's anticipated Messiah usually use three lines of argument. Let me point them out to you. Some objectors say that Jesus apparently fulfilled these Old Testament scriptures because there was collusion between Jesus and his friends to make the life of our Lord conform to all the Old Testament prophecies about the Messiah. That they planned it, that it was a trick, and it was so successful that the dupes believed it. This, of course, is the thesis of Dr. Schoenfield's ridiculous book, The Passover Plot. Now, the reason that this objection cannot stand is simply because most of the predictions that were made about the life of the Lord Jesus Christ were not fulfilled by the friends of Jesus. And they weren't even fulfilled by the acts of Jesus. They were fulfilled by his enemies who hated him so much they wanted to murder him. Or else, they were fulfilled by those blasé, indifferent, cold-hearted Romans who were bored with their assignments and who had nothing but contempt for their Jewish subjects and couldn't care less about what the Jews were doing. For example, who broke the bones of those malefactors on each side of his cross but failed to break his bones? Certainly those callous Roman soldiers responsible for this particular assignment, who had no doubt participated in thousands of crucifixions, because the Romans crucified around the walls of Jerusalem within the given period of the life of our Lord something like 30,000 male Jews. So you can be very sure that it was just another day and just another dirty job to a Roman soldier. And we can be quite sure that the Roman who casually and with vicious stroke broke the bones of the thieves on each side of that central cross, as was the custom, had no reason for not breaking the bones of Jesus except that he was dead. But it becomes once again a remarkable fulfillment of Scripture, because the Scripture had said not a bone of his would be broken. And we do read in John 19:33, And when they came to Jesus, hanging on that central cross, they saw that he was dead already, and so they break not his bones. That there was any kind of collusion between Jesus and some private in the Roman army not to break his legs after he was dead is preposterous. Furthermore, Zechariah prophesied in Zechariah 12:10 something like 1,000 years before Jesus died, that Israel would look upon him whom they had pierced. Now, what's striking about this passage of Scripture is that when the Old Testament prophecies were written, crucifixion was unknown among the Jews. It was even unknown among any other peoples. In fact, crucifixion, unfortunately, came from the Zoroastrians. That's where the Romans learned about it. The customary, the almost universal manner of inflicting the official death penalty in Israel that was carried on down even to the days of Stephen was by what? Stoning, that's right. But the Old Testament scriptures foretold something very, very enigmatical, that Christ would die by being nailed to a cross. And in this specific prophecy, it was said that they would look upon him whom they had pierced. John records that another unknown Roman soldier who would know absolutely nothing about Jewish history or prophecy and couldn't care less about who Jesus was, he was only one of thousands who had suffered a similar death, where we read in John 19:34, with a spear he pierced his side, and forthwith there came out blood and water. Do you believe that Jesus colluded with a Roman and said, now there's a certain place in my death, and when that time comes, now you get a spear and throw it in my side so that we'll fulfill the prophecy of Zechariah 12:10. The point is that the scriptures that prophesy concerning the life and the ministry of our Lord were not fulfilled by his friends. They were fulfilled by those who were either completely indifferent to him and had no interest in him whatsoever, or they were fulfilled by those who hated him with such passion that they had one great tremendous obsession, and that was to kill him, put him to death. So this idea that there was a collusion between Jesus and his friends to make his life conform to the prophecies, such as Schoenfield brings out in his stupid book, is actually so nonsensical that even the refutation of it sort of dignifies the babbling of an idiot. Secondly, if it could be possible, this second answer of the skeptics takes us even deeper into mindless irrationality. They say that the friends of Jesus rewrote the prophecies of the Old Testament so that they would conform to what happened to our Lord. Well, even Schoenfield couldn't go that far. He couldn't try to perpetrate that kind of trash. Everyone who has even looked into it superficially knows that the Old Testament scriptures were set and well-known and infallible and as sacred to the Jews in Jesus' day as they are to the Orthodox Jews over in Jerusalem who are crying and praying at the Wailing Wall. The Old Testament canon was completed after the days of Ezra, and the books were completely translated into Greek. This is the famous Greek Septuagint. A group of 70 Hebrew scholars had completed this fine work 300 years before Jesus Christ was born. Can you imagine what would have happened to the disciples if they had tampered with the Greek Septuagint? Believe me, they would have been dealt with severely and with dispatch, and they would have experienced stoning, and it would have been a very rapid death. Sometimes the desperation of the skeptics really is ludicrous. Another objection is that the fulfillment of the prophetic scriptures may refer not to Jesus, but to some other man. We have demonstrated in this brief series of messages that the converging of prophecy in the person of our Lord Jesus Christ is not the fulfillment of 3 or 6 or 10 or 15 or 20 or 25 prophecies, but in the person of Jesus Christ we have the fulfillment of better than 300. Identification is positive. We saw how one of the spies that stole our atomic secrets and gave them to Russia was convicted on 6 points of identification. The passages in the Old Testament answer as perfectly to the passages of the New Testament as the fingers on one hand answer to the fingers on the other hand. Forecast and fulfillment are set over against one another in such a way as to leave all but the willfully blind both convinced and worshipful. The Old Testament preview of the death of Christ is given principally in Psalm 22 and Isaiah 53, though of course there are many, many other passages that contribute to the doctrine. It is safe to say that in the prophetic word, the central point about the Messiah is his sufferings, his death, and interestingly, his resurrection. This remarkable prophecy of the sufferings and the exaltation of the Messiah was written 700 years before the time of Christ. And of course, you all know that one of the most remarkable finds in the Qumran caves of the Dead Sea was the book of Isaiah. What is interesting is that this, of course, antedates the birth of Christ. And these scrolls are exactly in keeping with the Hebrew text in our Bibles, yours and mine. I'd like to talk about that. It's remarkable. David Barron, the distinguished scholar, said, speaking of this passage in Isaiah, it reads more like a historical summary of the gospel narrative than it does a prophecy. This remarkable prophetic passage portraying our Lord Jesus Christ as the suffering servant of the Lord actually begins, and we will look at it beginning at Isaiah 52:13. Behold, my servant shall deal prudently. He shall be exalted and extolled very high. Before the depths of the Messiah's humiliation is presented in this lofty section, we are in the very beginning assured of his final victory. The servant of the Lord, after his temporary abasement, is seen rising higher and higher until he towers above all else. And the New Testament makes very clear the exaltation of our Lord Jesus Christ after his sufferings and death. The writer of Hebrews says in Hebrews 1:3, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, that is by his atoning death on the cross, he sat down at the right hand of majesty on high. And by the way, in an oriental court, the right hand was always the place of highest authority. In Philippians 2, verses 6 through 11, we read, Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not a thing to be grasped, that to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, took upon him the form of a servant. He humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. And then what does it say? Wherefore God hath highly exalted him and given him a name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee shall bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. And so in Isaiah 52:13, we have the statement of his abasement and then his exaltation. In Isaiah 52:14, we have the prophecy concerning the shocking abuse of the Messiah. Many were astounded. His visage was so marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. Let me give you the literal rendering of this passage in the Hebrew. It's an atrocious picture. So marred from the form of man was his aspect that his appearance was not that of a son of man. In other words, he didn't even look like anything that was human. And this was the effect of the brutality that's described, for example, in Matthew 26, verses 67 and 68, and again in Matthew 27, verses 27 through 30. Jesus was brutally manhandled and buffeted and scourged by the Roman hooligans. The scourging itself was violent and inhumane, almost beyond description. I'm sure you know that very few men ever survived a scourging. There were no antibiotics in those days. There was really nothing to stop the infection that brought raging fever and gangrene. So anyone who had even a small infection often died. But if you can imagine a man being scourged and surviving, it's almost more than you can imagine. Then the Calvarian murders came with their strong hands, their well-muscled, sinewy arms, and they drove with heavy hammers the nails through his quivering flesh, and the consequent agony of crucifixion became literally a flame of torture. Add to this the excruciating mental agony that went with the sensitivity of the God-man in his soul suffering the pain of unrequited love, and it's not difficult to understand that his features became so marred and distorted that he no longer resembled a man. This horrifying fact is well nigh unbelievable, but it is clearly revealed of Messiah in the Old Testament, and just as clearly given in the records concerning the suffering and the death of Jesus Christ in the New Testament. My, what a tremendous specimen he must have been physically to endure what he did and not be dead long before the ordeal of Calvary. But because he was the true Messiah, he was willing to suffer the agony to be our Savior. Verse 15 of 52 goes on to say that the Messiah's message will have a dramatic effect upon the nation. So shall he sprinkle many nations. The kings shall shut their mouths at him. For that which had not been told them shall they see, and that which they had not dared shall they consider. In 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 1 and 2, we have the literal fulfillment of the prediction that the people of many nations are described as being sprinkled with the blood of Jesus Christ. And the word translated here, sprinkle, is used in the Pentateuch to describe the cleansing of the vessels in the temple when you remember the priests sprinkled blood or water upon them. Many nations have been transformed by the redeeming message of the dying Savior on Skull Hill. Men can see and understand the grace of God revealed in him. That's why 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, he who knew no sin was made sin in our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God in him or through him. Now look at the first verse of Isaiah 53. This message of redemption through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, the prophet says, will be disbelieved by Israel. We read, who hath believed our report, and to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? Here we're told that the message of the suffering Messiah will not be accepted, will not be believed by his own people. In the New Testament, we read the fulfillment of this prediction. In John 12, verses 37 through 38, we read, but though he, Jesus, had done so many signs before them, yet they believed not on him. And notice what it says, that the word of Isaiah the prophet might be fulfilled, which he spake, Lord, who hath believed our report, and to whom hath the arm of the Lord been revealed? Again, the prophet said the Messiah would experience a supernatural birth and spiritual growth. Isaiah said, verse 2 of 53, for he shall grow up before him as a tender plant. And then notice this next line, and as a root out of dry ground. The Messiah's supernatural birth is intimated in the phrase, as a root out of dry ground. There's one place where absolutely nothing will grow, and that is dry ground. A root growing out of dry ground is a miracle. One essential element is missing, moisture. Here we have a definite allusion to the miracle of the virgin birth of our Lord Jesus Christ. He was the root out of dry ground. Yet even so, and even though he was God incarnate, he shall grow up. In the New Testament, we read in Luke 2:40, and the child grew and waxed strong in spirit, filled with wisdom, and the grace of God was upon him. Next, the prophet said, Messiah's generation will fail to see and appreciate his greatness. Verse 2, he hath no form nor comeliness, and when we shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. Because, you see, Then we're looking for a political reformer who could deliver them from the grinding heel of Rome's tyranny. They wanted a cataclysmic deliverer who would break their chains and set them free. They were looking for a deliverer. They didn't see any beauty in him. They didn't see the beauty of holiness. They didn't even understand his mission because they didn't want to. Having misread the prophecies, they were looking for the cataclysmic leader, not for a suffering Messiah who would die in the agonies of their sin. And thus it was exactly as Isaiah predicted. And then we read in verses 3 and 4 that he would be despised and rejected of men. Listen, he is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised and we esteemed him not. Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted, rejected of men. David Barron tells us means actually rejected by men of high rank. Few men of distinction would support his program, identify with him in what he was doing. How dramatically this came true in the life of our Lord Jesus. John 7, verses 47 and 48, the Pharisees were speaking to certain officers, and they said with contempt, "Are ye also deceived? Have any of the rulers of the Pharisees believed on him?" What they're saying is that none of the top brass believes in him. Nobody of any account believes in him. None of the VIPs believe in him. Only the infinite God who knows the end from the beginning could dare frame a prophecy presenting Messiah as being without the support of the leaders of the people. But history fully confirms the truthfulness of this prediction. Again, the prophet said, Messiah will be known as the man of sorrows, smitten of God, afflicted, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. And we did esteem him smitten, stricken, afflicted. Oh, how terribly this was fulfilled. John 1:11, he came unto his own, and his own what? Received him not. And it is true that what they did to him, they did in the name of God, and they did in the name of religion. They considered him smitten of God. They thought that what was happening to him he deserved, because he, being a man, made himself God. That was their accusation. They never realized that he was suffering to redeem them, that he permitted himself, the Word of God says, to be made a curse, that he might save those for whom he suffered. Here's something that is so fascinating. In Deuteronomy 21, verses 22 and 23, we read this interesting law. And if a man hath committed a sin worthy of death, and he be put to death, and thou hang him on a tree, and by the way, this was quite often done, if a man committed a crime and he was put to death by stoning, then as an example of the fact that crime does not pay, his body was put in a tree where everybody could see him dead. Listen, but thou shalt not allow his body to remain all night upon the tree, but thou shalt in any wise bury him that day, for he that is hanged is accursed of God, that thy land be not defiled, which the Lord thy God giveth thee for an inheritance. In other words, the law of Deuteronomy said that if a man was ever put to death as a criminal, and if he was ever exposed by hanging him to a tree for those to see that crime doesn't pay, there was to be no further indignity. He was to be buried before the sun went down that day. He was not to be left overnight on that tree. Is something going through your mind? Are you getting it? Notice the statement, for he that is hanged is accursed of God. If the Lord Jesus Christ, in bearing our sin, bore the curse of our sin, then it would have to be by some public hanging. So our Lord was crucified on a Roman cross. And it is on this basis, the basis of this scripture, that we read in Galatians 3:13, Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. And then the scripture is quoted from Deuteronomy, for it is written, cursed is everyone that hangeth on a tree. But what is interesting, was he allowed to remain on that cross overnight? No. The law was fulfilled. Again, the prophet said the Messiah would suffer vicariously. Look at verse 4, surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Verse 5, he was wounded for our transgressions, he was bruised for our iniquities, the chastisement of our peace was upon him. In other words, he was chastised to make possible our peace, and it's with his stripes that we're healed. Verse 6, the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. Verse 8, for the transgression of my people was he stricken. Verse 10, thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin. Verse 11, for he shall bear their iniquities. Verse 12, he bore the sins of many and made intercession for the transgressors. A.T. Pearson says this amazing chapter contains only 12 verses, yet 14 times it announces the doctrine of his vicarious sacrifice for us all. The whole section, from Isaiah 52:13 down to 53:12, overflows with this concept. And never was the mystery solved until the Lord Jesus, in the language of the apostle in 2 Corinthians 5:21, was made sin for us. Or 1 Corinthians 15:3, he died for our sins according to the scriptures. As Peter put it in 1 Peter 1:24, when he bare in his own body our sins on that cursed tree, he bore the judgment for sin. And that's the reason the apostle can write in Romans 8:1, there is therefore now no judgment to them which are in Christ Jesus. Again, the prophet said, looking down the corridors of time, the Messiah will suffer willingly and without complaining. Verse 7, he was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is dumb, so he openeth not his mouth. In the New Testament, when our Lord Jesus Christ was falsely accused before the Jewish Sanhedrin in the farce trial in the praetorium of Pilate, when he was mistreated, mocked, spat upon, persecuted, manhandled, scourged, crucified, there was never the sign of a flame of resentment, no incrimination against his executioners, no loud complaining, but only a prayer for his persecutors. We're told in the 26th chapter of Matthew that after many false witnesses appeared before him, that Jesus held his peace. And the high priest wondered about it. And the high priest said, answerest thou nothing? Then notice, the prophet says, when taken from prison and judgment, Messiah would have no advocate to plead his cause, no friend to declare his innocence and affirm it. We read in verse 8, he was taken, and the Hebrew means he was snatched hurriedly away from prison and from judgment. And who shall declare his generation? The alternate reading of the last phrase is, and who among his generation shall declare his innocence? It was the custom of the Sanhedrin that when anyone was on trial for his life, to call on those who knew anything in his favor to come forward and to declare it. In the trial of Jesus, this custom was completely ignored, which points up the farce, the mockery, the injustice of the whole trial. Jesus had no one to come to his defense. In fact, even his own forsook him. Judas betrayed him. Peter denied him in that terrible hour. But we're told that the other disciples forsook and fled. And at the foot of his cross, at the end, beneath his abused, punctured, lacerated, bleeding body, was Mary, his mother,
a few faithful women and John, the beloved disciple, and that's all. But during all the ordeal leading up to the crucifixion, no one was with him. No one was by his side. Never in the history of the world has anyone known the loneliness that Jesus Christ experienced. He was forsaken by all. But even Pilate attested to his innocence. You remember when Pilate got that note from his wife and she said, "I've suffered many things in a dream concerning this man, and have thou nothing to do with this righteous man?" And I believe that disturbed Pilate. And then after Pilate listened to all the accusations, he finally said, "I find no fault in him." As Isaiah prophesied in the 9th verse of chapter 53, he had done no violence, neither was any deceit in his mouth. And the prophecy of Zechariah, just to move to one other, in Zechariah 11, verses 12 and 13, was fulfilled even to the exact amount. For Jesus Christ was betrayed for 30 pieces of silver. Who decided on that amount? The most vicious enemies that Jesus had. And then the prophet said, "But though men plan to make his burial a further humiliation, God will not permit it." What a strange prophecy. Look at verse 9. "They," men, "appointed him his grave with the wicked, but he was with the rich in his death." What an enigma. A.T. Pearson said, "Dying as a criminal, ordinarily his body would have been flung over the wall to be burned like offal, like manure, in the fires of Topheth, west of Jerusalem. But when his vicarious sufferings were finished, no further indignity was permitted to his lifeless body." The Jewish leaders would have given Jesus a dishonorable burial, the same that was given to the two thieves who were thrown into the potter's field. But the Roman authorities handed over his body to Joseph, the Arimathean aristocrat, and he placed him in a sepulcher in his own garden. Only God Almighty could work that one out to a flawless fulfillment. Then the resurrection of the Messiah is implied by the prophet in verse 10. "Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him, and he hath put him to grief. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed, he shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand." The fulfillment of this paradox is in the death and resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for our sins and who rose again on the third day according to the scriptures. The fact of Messiah's resurrection is in accord with other Old Testament scriptures. In the 16th Psalm we read, "Thou wilt not leave my soul in Sheol." The New Testament not only tells of the glorious resurrection of Christ, but also of his ministry inaugurated and initiated after his resurrection as he worked through his disciples and multitudes came to acknowledge him. Christ indeed has seen his seed, and the will of God is prospering in his hand. The gospel will eventually, after his second coming, come to a final and complete triumph, when Isaiah's prophecy in chapter 11, verse 9 will be fulfilled, when the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters now cover the sea. And so, in Isaiah 53, verse 11, we have the forecast of the tremendous truth developed by the Apostle Paul of justification by faith, of salvation by grace. We read, and oh, what a beautiful scripture this is. Listen to it. "He shall see the travail of his soul." Now, let me show you something. That word travail means birth pangs. Get the picture. "He shall see the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied." When Jesus Christ was dying in the agony of sin on the cross, he was in the birth pangs that make possible your spiritual birth and mine. Will you think about that? "He shall see the travail of his soul and be satisfied." And then he says, "By his knowledge shall my righteous servant make many righteous, For he shall bear their iniquities. And that's the reason that the apostle can write to the Ephesians in Ephesians 2, 8 and 9, for by grace are you saved through faith, that not of yourselves, it's the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. That's why 2 Corinthians 5:21 says that God made him to be sin for us, that we might be made what? The righteousness of God in him. And then the prophet prophesies a strange circumstance concerning Messiah's death. He says in verse 12, he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bore the sins of many, and made intercession for the transgressors. Do you know that our Lord quoted this very scripture before he was crucified? Luke 22:37. This that is written must yet be accomplished in me. And he was reckoned among the transgressors. Oh, volumes have been written to show the wonders of messianic prophecy in this chapter and the fulfillment in the atoning death of Jesus Christ in the New Testament. In fact, we haven't even touched the high spots. But as David Barron put it, it is beyond even the wildest credulity to believe that the resemblance in every feature and minute detail between this prophetic portraiture in Isaiah 53, drawn centuries before his advent, and the glorious account of his life, death, and glorious resurrection as narrated in the Gospels can be mere accident or fortuitous coincidence. It is because this truth is so evident that the sin of unbelief is so grievous, and if persisted in, becomes what the Holy Book calls the unpardonable sin. No wonder the Word of God says, he that believeth not is condemned already, because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And this is the condemnation, that light is come into the world, abundant light. But men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds are evil. The Bible is God's infallible word. The Lord Jesus Christ is Israel's Messiah, the incarnate God, man's only Savior, your only hope and mine. You know, I just loved that day on Meet the Press when John Gunther turned to Billy Graham and he said, Mr. Graham, do you mean to tell me that of all the religious systems in the world, there's only one that a man can ever find salvation in God? No, no, Billy Graham said, I'd never say a thing like that. I wouldn't have the courage to say it, Mr. Gunther. Peter said it, Acts 4:12. Neither is there salvation in any other, for there's no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no man cometh unto the Father but by me. Let's pray. Our wonderful Lord, how we thank thee for this exhilarating experience in the Word of God, as we've seen the coalescence of prophecy and history, as accurate as the fingers of one hand correspond to the fingers of the other hand. And it but leads us to chorus from the depths of our heart, all hail the power of Jesus' name, let angels prostrate fall, bring forth the royal diadem and crown him Lord of all. And while our heads are bowed and our eyes are closed,